Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And while you're going there, I just want to share a couple of things that relate to how we would like to connect with one another over the course of the season that is coming. The next two Sunday mornings, Lord willing, we have planned during our 9 o'clock Sunday School and Adult Bible Fellowship Hour, a couple of different ways for you to connect with the season that is to come. Next Sunday, we're planning on having our fall ministry preview, and what that is an opportunity for me to share how we're going to walk in the Word together for the course of the fall and maybe a little bit beyond, as well as some key moments as a church family where we can come together and worship the Lord and serve Him. And then our men's ministries and women's ministries will have time to share about the opportunities that you and I have to grow in the Word together through different types of ministry opportunities. So I would encourage you to come to that and learn. Some of you might know well our calendar or our ministries. We'll come and encourage. Come and encourage those that can get plugged in, and you can meet some people that might not know what's going on and befriend them and go with them and encourage them in that way. There's also an opportunity on the 30th, which is the last Sunday of August. Whether you like it or not, it's going to be here, and it's going to be right around you everywhere, is our ministry fair. And we recognize that many are coming in for school and beginning a new year together, and really the academic year, the beginning of the academic year for most parents and most students, this is the beginning of a new year. It's not January 1st, but it's the beginning of a new functional season in your life. And so this is really the beginning of our ministry year. It's when things open up again and start again and renew again, and things that are brand new get into shape and get going. And so we have a ministry fair that will be both in this room and in the foyer at 9 o'clock that you can meet the different ministry leaders and the ministry opportunities to either plug into and grow in, or to plug into so you can serve. So if you have the question, how can I serve or what can I do, that Sunday is for you to connect not only with the ministry opportunities, but meet the people who lead those ministries so you can get to know them, they can get to know you. And I would really encourage you to come at 9 o'clock to connect in that way. It's a way to help us employ one another in the service of the gospel. We've been going through a series this summer called Highlight It, Sharing the Scriptures that Shaped Us. And what we've been doing as pastors is giving you key verses of Scripture, one or two at a time, that God has used in our hearts and in our lives to shape us through different types of situations. These are the ones we have highlighted or marked down, and maybe not in every Bible we own, but certainly in the ones where we came across them. And I remember when I was in high school and first growing in the Lord, having a Bible open at night in my bed, and I had lots of highlighted markings and pens and scribbles and underlining things, and the scriptures we're sharing are important to us. They've been used by us, and God is still growing us with them. So we share them as somebody who has delighted in them, and we want you to delight in them. And each one of these verses that we've shared comes with not only a context that we're going to unpack, because it's not fair to just pull a verse out and take it. That's not a right interpretation of the scripture, but it comes with a context, but it also comes with a context of life. These verses can be very useful in certain situations or seasons of life. The one that I'm about to share is not one of the fun ones. Now, the verse might be fun, but the situation in life isn't always that fun. But if you live long enough and walk with the Lord long enough, it's going to be a reality that you carry, and you need to learn to be strengthened by God's joy as you come into contact with this kind of situation. And what I'm referring to is regret. Have you ever had a regret? You see, I don't believe anybody that tells me I have no regrets. You have no honesty either, right? We all have things that we regret. And the thing is, the longer you live, isn't this positive? The longer you live, the more opportunity to carry regrets, or the more palpable that regret becomes from its first days. The longer you go, the more you go, oh, I want that one back, so I could do that differently. Came across something on social media. I have a friend from high school, and she was posting pictures, and she had an opportunity to meet up with some old friends that were in our drumline together. And so I saw pictures of people I haven't seen in a while, but went to high school with them. And there was one girl in particular that I remember my freshman year of high school. I told a joke that was lighthearted about something, and I didn't know her story. And it was making fun of something that had scarred her. And I still remember the pain that it caused her. And seeing her face just brought it all right back. Oh, to have that moment back that you don't get. And if we're not careful as believers in Christ, regrets can really pull us into a despairing frame of heart that God does not intend for us to carry. There may be some here who you're regretting the sins. God is now beginning to reveal to you that the way I have lived is sinful and it's crushing me. And you're not meant to stay there either. Godly sorrow is good. Godly sorrow has a place to work in our hearts, but it's to lead us toward repenting and experiencing the freedom that we can have because there is a Savior for our sins, and we don't have to carry those sins anymore. Some of us have regrets because we live in the consequences of sin or the consequences of God's discipline. We could have learned the easy way, but we didn't. Now we have to learn the hard way, and sometimes life's choices carry lifelong consequences that God's not going to take away from us. And it's not because he's cruel, and it's not because he doesn't love us. It's because he loves us so much, he wants to keep that discipline in place so that we don't go back to that which ruined us in the first place. And in Nehemiah, the people of Israel have come to a place where they're about to be reminded. They get the social media posts. They're going to see the pictures of the people in a figurative sense. They're going to be reminded of what was lost and what still isn't back because of the sin of their people and of their ancestors. And now they're standing in a place going, this just isn't what it could have been. And it crushes them. And God goes, nope. You're not allowed to be crushed today. My joy is going to be your strength. You're going to learn to live life with my joy. This is not an occasion for grief. It is occasion for a change that my joy will bring into your life. So this morning, if you're carrying regrets that you have repented over, I want you to be freed by the joy of the Lord to walk in his grace. If you're carrying griefs over sin that you haven't repented of, I want you to be able to repent of that today and admit to God, what I've done is wrong and may have consequences that I can't control that you might keep in my life, but what I want is restored relationship with you. Even David in Psalm 51, which we looked at this summer but didn't go this far into it, said, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. God, help me remember that I'm forgiven and freed. Because you, oh God, are a mighty Savior to me. And so I hope that you will have your joy, actually his joy, given to you. So let's read the opening of Nehemiah so that we have some context. And we're going to highlight verse 10. And so here we go. Forgive me for some names here. This is every scripture reader's nightmare when there's a lot of Hebrew names. And aren't you glad I chose to read it and not delegate? So let's go in verse 1 through verse 12. The word of the Lord says this, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Ahub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Now, there's a context here that is, there's a situation that makes this so poignant for them. This is a major historical moment for these people. Now, not just for them in their own lives, but in the story of the people, of Israel, this is a significant situation unfolding. And so I want to just build a little bit of context so we can appreciate that and enter into it and see the connections to our own lives. You see, Israel was at this point, they're in Jerusalem, and it is now what we might call a restored city. Okay, a restored city. You see, Israel had been in exile for many years because they sinned against Yahweh, their covenant God. They sinned against the Lord. God told them in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and 30, "Look, if you obey me, if you follow me, if you worship me, I will bless you beyond your ability to fathom. If you do not, if you rebel, if you neglect, if you go after other gods, I will curse you." And he laid out very specific curses, which involved the loss of their land and exile into slavery. Well, by the time we get to Nehemiah, that had happened. That had happened in two sequences. For the northern kingdom from Assyria, they took them over, and then Babylon took over Jerusalem a little while later, and they have spent decades in exile. But now, Persia owns all the land of the Assyrians and the Babylonians combined, and the king Cyrus, years earlier, had said, "The Lord has told me, Yahweh has told me to free these people to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple to worship him. So if you belong to Yahweh's people, you get to go home now, and you get to build a temple and worship Yahweh." And that's awesome that God worked in the heart of a pagan king to make that kind of declaration. And so the people did, under Ezra's leadership and others. The temple is eventually hastily put together in some ways. But then, a little bit later, Nehemiah, who is with, not Cyrus, because he's died, he's out of the picture. Now it's Artaxerxes the First, King Artaxerxes the First. Nehemiah is his cupbearer, and he gets permission for Artaxerxes to go back with more exiles and to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the city. And so Nehemiah goes back with a second group, and they rebuild the walls. And it's a crazy situation. They face all kinds of opposition. They have to hurry up and get this thing up. They use the rubble of the land to build the wall. In 52 days, they built a wall. But it is not anywhere near, just like the second temple, it is not anywhere near like the glory, beauty, and stability of the first one. It's kind of like they threw up a tent and said, "We're home, I guess." And it doesn't look anything like the home that burned down or was lost by storm or flood. It was a fast job, about 52 days. It's not magnificent, but the people are happy to see the completion of this project. They're beginning to move in a new direction. They get to go home again, but guess what? There's people there when they showed up. They went home and found people living in their house. Homecoming is coming, students, and when it happens, you're going to have all sorts of people opening the doors to your dorm rooms going, "This was my room," and you're going to go, "Wait a minute, it's mine," right? That's how they felt. You know, they came back. They're like, "People are occupying our places," and it's really complex here. And they are still a very vulnerable people. That's where they find themselves. Now, at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 8, the people gather on the first day of the seventh month. That is significant because the seventh month was considered sort of the religious new year, the functional new year of the people. And it begins with the blowing of a trumpet. There are major feasts that God had placed in this time, and the first one is the Feast of Trumpets, which begins the blowing of a trumpet, which signals the season is changing. The season is changing. Hold on to that. They've been in exile. They've been the vulnerable ones. They've had no home, no king of their own on David's throne, no temple with which to worship, but God is changing their season. And here they gather on that day where the trumpet is to be blasted, and they hear the word of the Lord. They call upon Ezra, who has spent his life for this day. He has trained all his life. You read the book of Ezra, he has dedicated himself to be ready to know the word of God and to teach it. And now they're saying, teach us the word of God. I mean, this is his moment. Every preacher's dream. We'll stay here all morning. There's no clock. Take as long as you want. Right? Yeah. I don't know what that's like. Right? And you don't want to know either, right? But he begins to read, and he needs help. And so there are helpers with him, and the Levite priests, they're going along saying, did you catch what he just read? Let me explain to you what he just read. And clearly, they're explaining the first five books of the Bible, the book of the law, the books of Moses. And they're reading the law and hearing what God had given to them when he magnificently rescued them out of Egypt and put them in a land that was not their own but became their own because God blessed them with it. And the expectations God had, and then they realize as they connect the dots, well, our people didn't do any of that. They didn't do any of that. Man, this had to be an amazing day because you got Ezra living his dream. You got these preachers, these priests living their dream. The people are attentive. They're wanting to learn. They're hungry. There's nothing more fun than teaching hungry people. And the other thing that's happening is it's a responsive reading. They're beginning to respond to what they're hearing as God re-gives them the law. And they realize we came out of exile and we lost all that we had, and we had a whole pile of rubble that we could build a wall with because of our sin. God's curses are so specific in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. You should read them. You'll find out that he laid out the plan and played it to a T. He was not just angry and throwing lightning bolts and sulfur because he was mad. God said, these are the consequences of your sin if you do it. And they heard this, and they looked at what was around them and thought, we lost it all. We don't have a King David on the throne. We don't have, there's no Davidic line on the throne. There's a Davidic line, but he's not on the throne. We're still under Persia. The temple, I mean, it says that those who saw the first temple and the second wept because it was nothing like the glory of the first. This wall is just a hastily thrown together thing. Man, did we give up the good stuff. Have you ever had that happen in your life? You look back and go, I forfeited blessings that could have been mine because of the way I chose to live my life. And I can't get those blessings back in that form. I can't put that back in a bottle. What's happened has happened. And here they are, and their response initially, it says they were weeping. If you look at verse 9, it says all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. I mean, this isn't like a tear flowing down the cheek softly. This is open, grievous weeping. They are devastated over what sin has done and what they can't get back. And that, by the way, is not a wrong response most of the time. In fact, they're going to have an opportunity to express their grief through repentance in chapter 9, a magnificent expression of repentance. You should read chapter 9 sometime and see how their hearts said it like it was and also said, but you're a God ready to forgive. They saw the connections. They had learned this. But it's all kind of hitting like, we could have had none of the trials. I could have been born here. I could have had a Davidic king here. We could have had everything just in place, but we gave it all away. They're a regretful people. Regret is pouring all over them. They remember God's good promises when he delivered them. They remember now the laws established that established them as a people. They would have heard the promise of blessings, and they would have heard the promise of cursings, and they hear the specificity of these things, and they go, we saw that, we lived that, we smell that. I still have in my mind the picture of the people that went through that. I know the relatives that I buried back in Babylon. I don't know my neighbors because we were spread out and taken. This is traumatic. They know full well how far short they have fallen from Yahweh's blessings. and they're convicted greatly by their sin and by all that's lost because of sin. They're sitting in the consequences of it now. It's not subtle. This is devastation. But what happens next changes their story. What happens next is God is going to tell them something very specific that will change their story, but he will draw upon an everlasting principle that can change yours. See, sometimes God gives us snippets of himself. This is the revelation of God. The scriptures reveal who he is. And even when he gave him the law the first time, he says, this is the law because I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. This law is in place because of my character. Therefore, you shall be holy as I am holy. And here we see him speak directly to this generation in this moment and in this time, but what he shares about himself is a truth that stands for you and me too. Because God hasn't changed, and what God offers hasn't changed. But what God offers changes us and can change you. What is that change? It's the effect of the joy of the Lord. So he says, today, in the actual content of verse 10, as they're teaching them, they're told in verse 9, don't mourn, don't weep. Not today. Today is not to be marked by weeping. Mm-mm. God is not saying that they shouldn't have been grieved over their sin. God is going to give them space to repent of their sins. In fact, in the seventh month, the Day of Atonement is prepared in the middle of the month. So there's a day coming to remind them of their sin and to remind them that God will cover it through a gift, not through their earning it. But this is not the day for weeping. They were broken, and conviction's good. It just needs to be balanced with both things. In fact, if you remember our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus went about preaching, chapter 1, a message. And the summarization of that message in chapter 1 is, repent and believe the good news. Like, there's good things that God is giving that you can believe and they can be part of your life. Turn away from your sin that's killing you. Take on the good that God is giving you. Well, it's a bit of that going on here. You do need to repent, but you need to believe the good news, Israel. This shabby little restart is shabby looking. Kind of like our, no offense, but our Lord's Supper is hardly a supper. I know about suppers. And that's not it, right? It's a little piece of bread and a little cup of drink, and that's it. It has a humble look to it, but it is teaching a profound truth. And what you see, Israel, looks pretty shabby, but God is about to change your season. In fact, the scriptures are going to reveal, if they listened, which it says they did, to the scriptures that were read, which we're going to look at, you'll see that God has a major message within it. He's marking this day off as the change. This is the pivot point where Israel gets to experience God's blessings again. And so it's not going to be fueled by their obedience or disobedience. It's going to be fueled by God's own joy to rescue, God's own joy to bless, God's own joy to show his goodness to his people. Okay? So it's not to be a day of weeping because God has marked this particular day for them as holy. It is to be set aside from all the other days and all the other business of all the other days to remember a key truth about God. This is a day to remember God, not you, not me, and not our stuff, but to remember God. And we need that in our life. We need the Lord's Day to remember that our lives are not about all the race that we're in and the stuff that we're doing and the things we're trying to get or keep or never lose again. Our lives need to be oriented around the fact that I'm a creature made by my Creator and I get to know my Creator because he's invited me into a life that I get to share with him. We need that day to remember the holiness of God. The focus of the day for Israel was not to be on their past, and it was not to be on their future per se. It was to be on the character of the God who had brought them out and who would walk with them every day after. Remember your God. Remember your God. I don't know if you experience this if you're married and you have date nights. My wife and I struggle through this one of sometimes we go on a date and we go, we're not going to talk about the children and we're not going to talk about work and we're not going to talk about stuff. We're just going to enjoy being together. And then within like 3 seconds, we're talking about work and we're talking about the kids. It happens. It's tough. But what's the purpose of trying to set those things in place, right? Today is to be marked, or this time is to be marked by a reappreciation of us and the relationship we have. And that's what God is trying to do for them. There's a lot to repent of. There's a lot to get fixed. There's a lot to do yet. But today, remember that I am your God. Know me. I'm telling you who I am. That's what's happening there. You and I need that too sometimes. Just remember whose we are. That changes everything about our situation and how we view it. Now, they're being read the scriptures, and as they come to the close, they're nearing the close, which for us is Deuteronomy. They would have come to a passage in Deuteronomy. It follows chapter 29. Guess what? It's chapter 30. God has laid out, and you can turn there too if you'd like, that God has laid out the curses. Here are the blessings, but if you don't do them, here's how I'm going to curse you. It's very specific. It's really brutal. It's the kind of thing that you'll only learn that lesson once. It's so awful. But it comes because you disregarded God, Israel. And so he gets to chapter 30, and this is where it's still remarkable, because they would have heard this, and Ezra would have emphasized this, and the priests would have explained this, and it says they capture this, but they need to really embrace it, that there's going to be a change here. Deuteronomy chapter 30 essentially says, I'm going to summarize the first several verses so that we can maybe nail it with verse 10, okay? But in the first several verses, he says there's going to come a time when you're going to realize what you did was wrong. And you're going to repent and turn back to me. And I'm going to gather you back from all the places from which I sent you. And all the curses that I poured out on you, I'm going to start to pour those out on those who took you. All right? And then I'm going to turn my attention of blessing back on you because your hearts are going to follow me. You're going to circumcise your hearts and you're going to follow me and I'm going to bless the socks off of you. I'm going to prosper you. And let's start in verse 8. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. Let me read that again. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you. This smells like joy to me, right? As he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. He's calling on them to turn their hearts to him because he delights to prosper them. Sometimes we think of God as a grumpy person who begrudgingly gives grace because it's the only thing that'll shut you up. And I know we treat God like that sometimes. We think that we're just bugging him and that like for because he's such a God of wrath that wants to pour out his wrath on everybody. And he is a God of righteous wrath that you dare not sin against. But we treat him as one who's like, fine, I'll save you. You wretches. But you don't know the heart of God if that's how you think of him. Toward his own children? Oh, no. Toward his enemies? Yes. You will know my wrath. But toward his children? He delights. He delights to rescue. I'm getting ahead of my notes. I'll come back to that. God wants them to dedicate their hearts. And in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he's like, you're living the 29, and I can tell you're all stuck in the 29. You're living the curses and feeling the curses and regretting the curses. But read chapter 30. You will turn back to me, and I will turn those curses on your enemies, and I will turn the blessings back onto you. And I want to do that. I delight in prospering you. Today is a day of change, Israel. I'm about to bless the socks off of you again. So don't look at the flimsy walls and the flimsy, flamsy temple, and don't look at the political problems you have and all the complexities that are right in your face. They're there, but I'm here. And I will bless you. So today is not a day for weeping. Today is a day to remember me, and I'm about to party. And I'm about to call you into that party. So you go and you eat the fat, and you drink the wine, and you offer it to those that don't have any, and you spread that out. It starts to smell like a shrimp boil, Sean. Right? You're like, everybody's invited, and yeah, it's let's celebrate the joy of the Lord. Today is to be marked by joy, and not just any joy, but the joy of the Lord. So let's define what joy means in Scripture. Joy means this. It is the overflow of satisfaction. Joy, it's got feelings to it. It's not fundamentally a feeling, but it has feelings that attend to it, because you can have joy in sorrow. Even in the midst of sorrow, you can have a joy, a satisfaction that will overflow when that satisfaction is met. And so it is an overflow of satisfaction. It's anchored to something that satisfies you. And that always compels you emotionally. It moves you. It moves me. There are many thousands of lesser joys that I think God gives to us so that, not so that we will look to those lesser joys for fulfillment, but so that we would capture the sense that God is a joyful God. And then we look for the joy of the Lord as our satisfaction. So let me give you a couple of examples of this, and you could easily come up with your own. And at family life groups, maybe you can share some of these lesser joys. But I remember when my son was in Little League and he was pitching. Now, we'd go to my backyard, and that man would nearly break my hand throwing some real zingers at me. And I was like, dude, the kid can pitch. All right. I know dad glasses, but like I played baseball, and like without dad glasses on, he could pitch. And he was firing it up, and we went to play a game, and we had another pitcher, and he was having a great game, and we struggled to get our first win. We just always fell short in the last minute. We kind of gave up the lead, and this game played out almost the same way. Our first pitcher did great, mandatory pitch count of 60. He's got to sit down. Next pitcher comes up. He struggles. Suddenly, our lead comes down to bottom of the final inning, last batter, bases loaded, and then the coach says, hey, let's put Tinsley in there, and I thought, oh, no. No, I'm going to have to, the scarred moment will be in his life forever. But they put Tinsley in. I'm coaching. I'm an assistant coach on the team. And Tinsley went from throwing like beaners to rainbows. I mean, these things were just floating and they were going way over the head of the batter. And the coach looks at me and goes, what do I tell him? And I was like, Tinsley, it's just backyard ball, man. It's just backyard ball. Full count. Bases loaded. Two outs. We have one run lead. Bottom of the last inning, he throws that pitch, strike. And I remember forgetting to be a coach. You know what I'm talking about? Like, I remember watching him erupt, and I was erupting, and I was somewhere between coach and dad, in and out, in and out, because it was such a satisfying moment, right? And it overflowed. I didn't even realize I was jumping, and we were all celebrating, and they're like, let's go get pizza. And I'm like, he's allergic to cheese, but we're going. You know, we're doing this thing. I remember a brother in Christ, one of my first pastors, Pastor Bob. He's with the Lord. Pastor Bob and his wife suffered a multitude of miscarriages, which led them to adopt. And God bless those adoptions. But I remember we had a family in the church that had struggled with miscarriage. And I remember that the wife got pregnant again, and it was a very hard process. Had to take multiple shots every day. Doctors were watching the whole situation. I remember it was a Sunday morning. We were going in, and somebody got news that Stephanie had the baby. The baby was healthy. And Pastor Bob at this time is about 60 years old, and he leapt. He went, woohoo! And he leapt, and he ran into the church. And it was like he couldn't contain himself because of the satisfaction of good news. Joy is the overflow of satisfaction. Do you get it, beloved, that if God satisfies you most, you're going to have an overflow of that with him? You're going to see Jesus. And when you do, it's not going to be, but only for a minute. And then I got to get back to work. It's forevermore. The scriptures, God's word says, everlasting joy shall crown your head. Amen. It's coming. It's coming. And what he's trying to do to these people who are in the thick of it is he's saying, look, my joy is going to sustain you. My joy, it is birthed from me. It comes from me. I'm going to give it to you. I'm not asking you to be happy and just come up with your own. I'm giving you my happiness. My satisfaction with this day, my satisfaction with what I'm about to do for you, I want you to enter into that and let it satisfy you. This is what God does. He gives strength. He gives joy. In these passages, just as a little taste test, Romans 15, we see God the Father, the God of hope, filling with all joy and peace. We see in John 15, Jesus, God the Son, telling his disciples on the night that he's about to be betrayed and they're about to be traumatized, he tells them this in John 15, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you. Why? So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. God wants to give you his full joy. 1 Thessalonians, when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, again, the word of God broke them. And they responded with repentance. And they believed God in the midst of suffering. And he said in verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word within much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. God the Father gives his joy, God the Son gives his joy, and God the Spirit gives his joy. God wants to strengthen you with his joy. And that word for strengthen, that strong joy, is a fortification. He's like, look at these silly walls you just built in 52 days. It's probably out of code. My joy will be a fortress for you. And no one will assail that fortress. No one will come in and take away what I give to you, this joy. It will be your fortification, your strength. Now, why? Because God's joy is in himself and he cannot change. It's immovable. He's the most satisfying of all things, all beings. And he overflows with joy toward his children. Starting with the fact that God is satisfied by Jesus' offering. And so when Jesus offered his life for our sin and he died in our place for our sin, God was satisfied with that. So satisfied that it overflowed with forgiveness for you and for me. The joy of the Lord saved us through Jesus Christ the Son, in whom he was well pleased. And we see this marked by Jesus before he dies on the cross for our sins when he says, look, he gives some parables in Luke 15. You don't get the joy of the Lord. There's much rejoicing in heaven when someone repents. There's like a party going on when somebody repents. God loves to see people turn from their sin and turn toward him. He delights in prospering them with salvation. We see Jesus try to teach this. We see Jesus keep it in his word to us. The joy of the Lord is strong because his satisfaction in honoring Jesus, God the Father, who's well pleased in Jesus, also wants to bless everybody who's in Jesus. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you repent of your sin and you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have access to the Father through Jesus. You are counted as in Christ. You are one with him. You are connected to him. Everything he gets, you get in that sense. And so there is a joy in the Father to give you the kingdom. There's a joy for him to share his grace with you. You're not under wrath. You're under his grace in Jesus Christ. And his joy is stronger than our sorrows. We have a lot of sorrows. God knows that. He's not making little of your sorrows. He's making big of his joy, which is stronger than your sorrows. So that even in the midst of loss, you can praise the Lord. Even in the midst of earthly hopelessness, you can have a hope that is sufficient in him. Because even if your eyes close in death, they will be awakened by Jesus. Nothing can touch that joy that he wants to share with you in Christ. It's why Peter tells these persecuted Christians in 1 Peter 1, though you have not seen the Lord, though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, and I love that word now, don't you? Though you do not now see him, means it's coming. You believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You have a joy that you're rejoicing in before you even get it in its fullness because you trust the giver. You know how excited he is. Parents do this all the time to their kids, and sometimes there's some guys that want to propose to their girlfriends that do this all the time too. You have a joyful plan in mind, but you're not telling them all that you're about to do for them, and so you're like, everybody get up. I remember one time we took our kids to Great Wolf Lodge, and we did it by surprise, one of those, let's go do this, and they had no clue it was coming, and so we woke them up, and we said, let's play a word game, and we did this sort of word search game that spelled out, we're going to Great Wolf Lodge today, and so as soon as they felt, and the whole time we're playing, we're like, woo, this could be so fun when they figure it out, because we know what's coming. Our joy is trying to sustain the fact that they just wanted to eat breakfast and go on with their day. We might be going through sorrow and suffering, but God has a joy of what he's about to give to you forevermore. Trust him. Love him even though you don't see him now. You will. You'll have a joy that the world cannot come up with. So we look at this life, our lives, and we might see something similar to what the Israelites saw in their own day. We might say this, you know, this world just falls short. It's full of pain. It's not as heavenly as it ought to be. The walls don't look like they should. The temple, this church, doesn't look like it should. You know, this church isn't as it ought to be. It should be heaven on earth, but it falls short. This culture isn't Christ-like like I want it to be. It's disobedient, and Jesus isn't honored like he deserves. And we sigh and we groan. We look at our own lives. My own life falls short. My past sins still shame me. I can't believe God would love me or have anything to do with me after what I just wrecked. And those thoughts begin to swirl in our heads. It's easy in those times to be sullen, sad, or to give up. But today is not a day for weeping. Today is a day to remember the holiness of God who rescued you, and he's a great Savior. He's able. He's able to save to the uttermost. And what he has called gone, taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ, is gone. And when he calls you clean, you are clean. And when he calls you child, you are his child. You are an heir of the promise of the graces of God. None of this has to do anything with your performance. It has to do with everything about the great grace of God, who isn't sorry to save, but is ready and satisfied and joyful to save. The scriptures speak of Jesus presenting us to the Father and Jude with great joy. Zephaniah tells us that he's going to have to quiet us with his love because he's going to freak us out with how he's going to be the biggest partier of the party. And you're not going to be ready for that. You're like, God dances? Baptists don't dance. Well, God's not a Baptist. And Jesus might just dance. And you're going to have to take it. And he's going to have to quiet you with his love as he sings over you and rejoices over you. And you're going to think, who am I that he would rejoice over me? That's the joy of the Lord. And it's coming for you if you're in Christ. Today is a day to look at the holiness of God and recognize that he delights in prospering you with forgiveness in Christ, with fellowship with the Spirit so that you can walk these hard roads with God, with freedom from sin's power so you can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And with future grace, knowing that the resurrection is going to fix this sinful, broken body. Glorification is going to fix my character so that I will be Christ-like. His name will be on my forehead and people shall see me as I worship him. An eternal life that death can't touch. That God means what he says when he says, you've shown me the path of life, Psalm 16:11. For in your presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We've not experienced the fullness of joy, but we have been given access to full joy through God. So if you're somebody who goes through periods of regret, seasons of regret, you might be dealing with a situation of regret right now. I'm not telling you not to confess your sin. They did that in the very next chapter. So don't miss it. The message of the gospel is repent and believe that God is good. I'm just trying to emphasize the goodness of God right now, along with your repentance. But if you are somebody who has repented and you're still beating yourself up like I do over your sin and your sorrows, that's not the day for you anymore. God has changed you. God has changed you and delights to make you more like Christ. You will never be as joyful as he is over it. He delights to make you more like Christ. So how do we move from this regret to rejoicing? It starts where 1 Peter Chapter 1 tells us, believe him, trust him. The joy we have comes because we take God at his word, that I'm not who I need to be, but one day in Christ I'll be exactly who he wants me to be. And I trust his power more than my circumstances. Believe, look into his holiness, look at the character of God and realize that the joy of the Lord isn't something you come up with, but it comes from him to you as a gift to sustain you. And don't add God's character up against your circumstances because that math don't work. His character is greater than anything you're going through. Believe in. Embrace the true gift of being a child of God in all of its fullness. You're forgiven and you get to walk with him and share life with him. He delights to prosper you in Christ. Enter into his joy. Praise him for saving people. We should be praising God for the joy of salvation of these two people at drive-through prayer. There's partying there. There's reason to rejoice, to delight in it. Delight when God shapes his people toward godliness, because God's delighting in it. Let God's joy over what he's doing remind you that you're not alone and you don't have to live in the shame of your sin. You can be freed from that. Yes, your consequences may still be there, but even those are marks of God's love to keep you from going back into it. So even that is an occasion to joy in Jesus. Maybe now we understand why Paul so adamantly says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, as he writes from prison. We can joy again, not in our own circumstances or in our own learning and our own self-whatevers. We joy again in Jesus. And the rest of our lives here and in heaven will be a display of God's inexhaustible grace. May he begin now in our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, you tell us that your joy will be our fortress, our strength. And for some of us, it might be really easy today to go, absolutely, because we're experiencing earthly joys that maybe accompany or echo or harmonize with your character. Some of us are feeling far less than harmony. We're feeling that the notes are off. Our life circumstances don't seem to lend themselves toward joy, but toward weeping or hardship or confusion, frustration. Father, I pray wherever each heart is here that we would repent of our sin, look at your character and realize that you truly delight to save your people, and that you have given us your Son who you delight in, who has satisfied whatever damage we have caused by our sin, by dying for us and paying the penalty for it. And that your Spirit has entered us so that we might walk with you in the fullness of joy, even in and especially in the hard times. Help us to consider the trials we're in. Help us to consider those joy, like you tell us. Strengthen us with your overflow of satisfaction. And I pray that we might, through that joy, rather than fake it for the sake of others, would be able to truly rest, knowing that you have changed our lives in Jesus, and you'll never forsake us, you'll never leave us, you'll never allow us to be overcome. Thank you, Father, for that. That comes from you and no one else. So I pray that you'll teach us to grab onto your joy and hang on for the ride. And then when we get to see you, our Lord and Savior Jesus, let it overflow out of our lives forevermore. Thank you for your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.